Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us this morning. Particular welcome from me if you're a visitor this morning. A couple of months ago, a doctor called Dr. Stephen Moose was jailed in Dubai. He'd passed himself off as a famous American plastic surgeon, and he performed all sorts of operations on his kitchen table in his villa in Al Barsha in Dubai. And the Dubai Court of Misdemeanors found he'd forged American Academy of Cosmetic Surgery business cards, and he'd used them to impersonate this famous Hollywood surgeon called Dr. Stephen Hopping. It's a bit scary, really, isn't it? But be reassured, if you want to practice medicine in the United Kingdom, you have to train as a doctor, and you have to be registered as a doctor with the General Medical Council. That's what gives you the authority to give medical advice and prescribe drugs and carry out procedures and so on. So you can't just get up one morning and say to yourself, well, I know what I'll do, I'll be a doctor, I'll start today, and set yourself up as a medical practitioner. But some people are saying that's really the sort of thing Paul has done, the Apostle Paul. They say he's claiming an authority for himself. If you were here last week when we started out looking at Galatians, you'll remember Paul basically said, the gospel I preach is the only gospel. And if anyone else preaches anything else as the gospel, well, he should be condemned. And maybe you're a bit nervous about that sort of certainty, are you? The letter starts off, Paul, an apostle. Well, how come he was an apostle? Or down in chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone should preach a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be condemned. Well, how high-handed is that? So Paul says, my gospel is a gold standard, and anything else is simply wrong. Do you find that sort of certainty disturbing? If you go to the National Physical Laboratory at Teddington on the Thames, just west of London, you can see some pieces of platinum there, which are called the platinum standards. They're kept at a strictly regulated temperature in an air-conditioned room, and they act as the indisputable authority for all our national weights and measures. And that's the sort of thing Paul seems to be claiming for himself, isn't it? He says he's the indisputable authority for what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And all other gospels are to be tested and measured up against Paul's gospel. Well, of course, Paul's gospel, as we saw last Sunday morning, is wonderful. Paul's gospel, it declares a freedom from rules and regulations, a freedom from struggling to make ourselves good enough for God. It's there in verse 4 of chapter 1, we read it last week. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. We saw last week that Christianity is a rescue religion. But can we believe it? What is it that makes this gospel the gold standard? Back in 2007, an Australian researcher, social researcher, a man called Hugh Mackay, he published a book with a wonderful title, Right and Wrong, How to Decide for Yourself. Well, that seems to be, on the surface of it, what Paul has done. So I wonder if you ever worry about this, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not yet a Christian. Do you worry that you come to the Bible and the Bible presents you with a worldview, but it's only one worldview, and how do I know another worldview might not be the right worldview? If I had been born in Iran, would I have been a Muslim? If I'd been born in Thailand, would I be a Buddhist? Well, Paul is aware of these sorts of questions, and he's very eager that people should know his gospel is not something he dreamed up. It's not something he sort of cribbed from somebody else. Where does Paul get his gospel from? Well, look at verses 11 and 12, where Barnaby started reading for us this morning. Paul says he didn't just invent the gospel. It's not something, he says, that man made up. And he says it's not a second-hand idea, not a tradition, not handed on. I did not receive it from any man, says Paul. And it's not something he was taught by someone else. Now, this gospel doesn't have a human origin. This gospel, Paul says, has a divine origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to tell us what had happened. What Paul wants us to be sure of this. He wants us to be convinced the gospel comes from God. Be convinced, says Paul, the gospel comes from God. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. That's the important message from what we've read this morning. Be convinced, the gospel comes from God. Now, Paul wasn't always a Christian. Paul used to be a zealous Jew. He used to persecute the early church. He was the enemy of the Christians. So verse 13, he writes, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." So Paul wasn't some naive, impressionable, gullible young fellow. He'd been a convinced and thought-through Orthodox Jew. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul used to go around arresting Christians and trying to destroy the church. And he thought he was doing God's will in doing that. And when the first Christian martyr was stoned to death, Stephen, Paul was there. He was holding the jackets while they stoned Stephen. He was giving his approval to what happened. So we might ask, what happened, Paul? What changed your mind? What brought about this complete change of direction in your life? What went on? Well, Paul met Jesus. That's what happened. Paul met Jesus. So, verse 15, God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, I expect you know the story. Let me just read you a couple of verses. We read in Acts that as Paul neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Jesus intervened in Paul's life. Jesus confronted Paul, and his life was changed forever. So we read at the end of verse 15, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. So before he met Jesus, Paul was trying to destroy the church. Now he was to build up the church. It was a complete change of direction, 180-degree change of direction, which is really what repentance is, isn't it? Paul repented of his previous enmity towards the church, towards Christ. And he turned 180 degrees and went in the other direction. It was repentance. Quite a number of years ago, someone gave me a present of a Bible, which was nice of them, and it was a red letter Bible. You seen a red letter Bible? In a red letter Bible in the New Testament, the words that are spoken by Jesus are in red, and everything else is in black. Quite nifty, I thought. But actually, when you think about it, it sends the wrong message, doesn't it? What it's really saying is that Jesus' words are more important than the rest of the Bible, more authentic than the rest of the Bible. So Paul's words, well, they're jolly helpful, aren't they? But they're only human words. Unlike Jesus' words, they're in red. They are God's words. Not quite right. Some people have gone so far as to say there are two Gospels in the New Testament. You hear people saying this. Well, there's the Gospel according to Jesus, and then there's the Gospel according to Paul. And when push comes to shove, they say, it's the Gospel according to Jesus that's the real thing, and we like it better. But Paul says, no, 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 no. His Gospel is not a human Gospel. It's not an alternative gospel. It's a gospel received directly from Jesus. It's every bit as red letter as Jesus' gospel. In fact, Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel are the same gospel. And it's important we see the uniqueness of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Because we can easily say, can't we, well, Paul's not the only one to have had an encounter with Jesus and repented and have his life changed around. I had an encounter with Jesus when I became a Christian and I repented and my life was turned around, and surely that's true for all of us who are Christians, isn't it? So we're just the same, aren't we? Well, yes, that happened to us, but you see, Paul met the risen Jesus face to face. He spelt it out writing to the Corinthians. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Sometimes the title apostle in the New Testament just means messenger, but apostle in the strict sense in the New Testament is restricted to those who have actually met, actually seen Jesus risen from the dead. So Paul saw Jesus, you and I have not seen Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul was commissioned as an apostle with personal authority from Jesus. Any authority we have as Christians is derived authority. It's from Jesus through Paul and the other biblical writers. Any authority we have comes from the Bible. Not from a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, from the Bible. You know, I think it sometimes helps to look at where churches and Christians take their authority from. Pope is just a few miles away from this morning in Coughton Park, and for the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is the final authority. The Pope says something is true, it's true. Regardless of what the Bible says, it's true. He's the final authority. For more liberal churches, the final authority is often your own intelligence. If I can't understand how something in the Bible happened, then it didn't happen. So if I can't figure out how Jesus walked in the water, well, he didn't. There must have been stepping stones or something. There must be an explanation. If I can't understand how Jesus rose from the dead, then it can't have been a literal physical resurrection. It must have been some sort of spiritual thing in people's hearts. So your mind, your intelligence is the final authority. For some sorts of charismatic churches, the final authority is people's dreams and visions. God spoke directly to me, they say. And that is so immediate and so significant that it trumps the Bible. It's more important than that. But for us as evangelicals, it's the Bible that's the final authority. Why? Why is the Bible the final authority? Because we believe the Bible is God's word to us. That's why we put the Bible at the center of everything we do at City. That's why I'm standing here this morning. No way would I have the courage to stand up here and tell you all my ideas. But I have huge confidence to get up and preach the Bible, because it's God's word. Sometimes we come across Christians who want to behave a bit like Paul. I don't know if you've come across them. People say, well, Paul had a direct communication with Jesus, and so have I. I had a dream, I had a vision, I had a picture. Jesus has told me what I should do. Or Jesus has told me what this church should do. Now, I'm not denying for a moment that God can speak to us in all sorts of different and wonderful ways, but he doesn't speak authoritatively to us as he did to the Apostle Paul. None of us is the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're the apostle to the Gentiles, come and chat to me afterwards. That'd be great. It's in the Bible that we find God's word to us. And that means that everything we think God has told us needs to be carefully examined in the light of Scripture and matched up to God's revealed word to us. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a well-known Christian preacher, and he told me he'd been preaching at a service, and after the service, this woman came up to him, and she said, "God has told me I should marry so-and-so in the congregation." Well, there was a problem, because so-and-so in the congregation was already married. But she said, "God has told me, this very morning, God has told me it has to be right." Well, this preacher rather mischievously said, "That's very strange. God told me this morning that you shouldn't." Now, you see the point. It comes down to evaluating personal experiences. Who's right? Well, of course, the solution in this case is simple, isn't it? We turn to the Bible. Adultery is forbidden. The Bible is authoritative. Our dreams and impressions are not. Doesn't mean they're wrong, but they're not authoritative. So where does Paul get his authority from? He gets his authority directly from Jesus. He gets his authority directly from God. And that should give us enormous confidence in the New Testament letters. The gospel Paul wrote down is God's word to us. Paul did not receive the gospel from any man, we read, but we did. We received the gospel from Paul and the other biblical authors. We received it from the Bible. Paul was not taught the gospel, he said. We were. Thank God for those who taught us the gospel. We were taught it from the Bible. Be convinced the gospel comes from God. Well, then what happened next? What did Paul do after his encounter with Jesus in the Damascus Road? Well, you might imagine that he'd go off and check out his gospel with the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem so they could authenticate it. They'd been apostles longer than he had. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 16, end of verse 16. "I did not consult any man," says Paul, "nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." Paul doesn't require human authorization for his gospel because it came directly from God. It isn't until 3 years later that Paul visits Jerusalem. And then it's only for a couple of weeks. Verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. It wasn't a formal consultation. He didn't see the other apostles. And then Paul's off to preach in Syria and Cilicia. That's in the last four verses of the chapter. And the people back in Judea, we hear, they are praising God when they see the gospel being preached. If we are to have confidence in Paul's gospel, we must be convinced that the gospel comes from God. Secondly, we must be prepared for the gospel to be opposed by men. We must be prepared for the gospel to be opposed by men. Eventually, Paul does make a more formal visit to Jerusalem, along with some of those who've been preaching the gospel with him in his first missionary journey around Asia Minor, what we would now call Turkey. So, chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Barnabas is a Jew. Titus is a Gentile, a convert from the missionary journey. And it's no accident Paul took the two of them along with him. Would Jerusalem accept Titus along with Barnabas? Would they insist Titus was circumcised? Well, verse 2, "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." At last, Paul is sharing with the Jerusalem apostles the gospel God revealed to him, after he'd been preaching it for 17 years. But he's careful. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Paul is concerned. He's concerned that his Gentile convert should be recognized as genuine. What if the church in Jerusalem aren't ready to accept Gentile Christians? Paul is concerned that there shouldn't be a split between a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The background for Galatians, we thought about it last Sunday morning, was that some Jewish Christians were insisting that you had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian, that you had to be circumcised, that you had to follow the whole Old Testament law. But the gospel has rescued us from that. The gospel has rescued us from legalism. The gospel has set us free from slavery to rules and regulations. No longer do we have to struggle to earn our relationship with God. Jesus has done it all for us. Jesus has lived the perfect life and it's credited to us. Jesus has died paying the penalty for our rebellion against God. That's the gospel. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that everyone would be delighted to hear that gospel. You'd think if you'd explained God's free grace clearly, no one would be going to object. But no. Verse 4. Some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Rules and regulations can be attractive. Rules and regulations are achievable. Maybe I might be able to keep them. They're visible. Perhaps other people can see how well I'm doing. They're flattering. I can contribute something to my salvation. It's so humiliating to admit that I can't make myself good. So for some people, God's free grace is offensive. For some people, the cross is offensive. Maybe you're uncomfortable with it this morning. Sometimes it seems people would rather go to hell for their sins than suffer the indignity of having somebody else pay for them. So people oppose the gospel of God's grace, and they try to persuade us to go back to legalism, back to earning our favor with God. That's what they want Paul to do here. But happily, they don't succeed. Verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Not that circumcision itself matters. The mark, the covenant sign that belonged to the Jewish race, it doesn't finally matter. Paul is going to have Timothy circumcised to make evangelism amongst the Jews easier. But here, circumcision has become a gospel issue. If you have to be circumcised, if you have to follow the Old Testament law, if you have to follow rules and regulations in order to be right with God, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to completely and totally save us. We have to do something. It means when Jesus paid for our sins on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," well, it wasn't actually finished. We have to do something. It means the gospel's been destroyed. It's no gospel at all. That's why Paul makes such a fuss about circumcision on this occasion. And then he says in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Sometimes I think Christians, maybe especially young Christians, new Christians, fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is going to be welcomed by people. That everyone they meet is going to be delighted to hear how they can be freed from their slavery of trying to make themselves good enough for God. And then the young Christian meets some opposition and tells someone the gospel, and the gospel is rejected, maybe bluntly and rudely rejected, and they think something's gone wrong. And the danger is, they may think they need to adjust the gospel message to make it more acceptable. And I think that's a temptation all of us face, isn't it? Let's dress the gospel up and make it a little bit more friendly. Let's put some cosmetics on God's face. That's what many churches in the United Kingdom did during the 20th century. They removed from the gospel the things they thought people might not like. So they took out hell, and they took out judgment, and they took out sin, and they majored in doing good works and being nice people. And the result? The result was that the churches emptied. The gospel, which means good news, is a gospel that's all about trying to earn our salvation, is not a gospel at all. Not, as we saw last week, not good news at all, it's bad news. Now, the gospel is not negotiable. Paul says in verse 5, he doesn't give in to people who try to water down the gospel. He wants to hold on to the truth of the gospel. Paul's gospel is the true gospel revealed by Jesus Christ, but many people don't like it. So when you tell people the gospel and they resent it, they resist it, don't think something's gone wrong. Don't think you need to adjust the gospel or change it or dress it up. Be prepared for the gospel to be opposed. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the hearers. Well, Paul presents his gospel to the leaders in the Jerusalem church, and their response, end of verse 6, those men added nothing to my message. No circumcision, no Old Testament law, no rules or regulations, nothing. They recognize Paul's gospel as the real thing. They recognize it's the same gospel they are building the Jerusalem church on. Verse 7, they saw that I had been trusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. What an encouragement for Paul. And we should be encouraged too. Be encouraged how the gospel unites the church. What does the authentic gospel look like? It comes from God. Be convinced of that. It's opposed by men. Be prepared for that. And it unites the church. Be encouraged by that. The apostles in Jerusalem could see that Paul's preaching of the gospel and the results were all around them. People were being saved. Churches were being planted around the Eastern Mediterranean. So they saw that Paul had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the authentic gospel works. It changes lives. It transforms people. You're a Christian this morning. You know that in your own experience. One Sunday, when the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, about a century ago in London, one Sunday he'd preach and he was shaking hands with people in the door, and this woman came up to him and she said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I love to hear you defend the gospel." And he roared, "Defend the gospel, madam? I'd rather defend a lion. Let it loose." The gospel is powerful. The authentic biblical gospel is powerful. Or think of George Whitefield, great evangelist in the 18th century. At one point, he was hounded by a group of opponents. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. And they followed him around and they mocked him when he preached. And one of them, one man called Thorpe, got good at mimicking Whitefield. He used to do it for his pals. And on one occasion, he delivered one of Whitefield's sermons. He delivered it accurately. He imitated his tone and his facial expressions. And he himself was so convicted that he sat down and was converted on the spot by his own preaching. And he went on to become a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the authentic gospel. A watered-down gospel, a gospel of works, is useless and powerless. But Paul's gospel, is the real thing. And we can unite around the gospel. The unity of the church is not something the church has to manufacture. Unity of the church is on the basis of gospel truth. We are united on the basis of gospel truth. We don't need to create church unity. We just need to recognize it and live it out. So James and Peter and John are happy to work with Paul because they share the same gospel as Paul. Verse 8, God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, says Paul. So it doesn't matter what differences we may have with other Christians about style of worship, or mode of baptism, or position of spiritual gifts, or view on election. If we truly believe the biblical gospel, we should be able to cooperate with them in building God's kingdom. When Franklin Roosevelt was president of the United States in the 1930s and 40s, he saw that there were many first-generation immigrants to the States, and they were generally known as Spanish Americans and Polish Americans and Italian Americans and so on. And Roosevelt said no. He said, all Americans are one nation. There will be no hyphenated Americans, just American Americans. Well, that should be the same for the church. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to everyone else who belongs to Jesus Christ on the basis of the biblical gospel. And at the end of the day, there are no Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, European Christians and Asian Christians, Anglican Christians and Baptist Christians, no hyphenated Christians, just Christian Christians. Or as Paul is going to put it further on in Galatians, we'll come to it in a few weeks, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the unity we have in Christ is the basis for our fellowship and cooperation in serving Christ. Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So God has made us all different. He's given us all the different gifts. He's prepared us to do different good works. He doesn't expect us to be all the same. But we can cooperate together. James, Peter, and John went to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. So let's resolve, as a fellowship at City Church here, to keep on fellowshipping and cooperating with those other churches and Christian organizations who stand on the truth of this gospel. Thank God for our partnership with other gospel churches in Birmingham. And further afield, through the FIEC we're affiliated to, through the Midlands Gospel Partnership. Thank God for our links with Birmingham City Mission. Thank God for the missionary organizations who partner with us in sending missionaries overseas. These things are an expression of our unity on the basis of the gospel, the God-revealed, Spirit-empowered, life-transforming, biblical gospel. So have confidence in the gospel. Be convinced the gospel comes from God. Be prepared for the gospel to be opposed. And be encouraged how the gospel unites the church. And let's keep giving thanks to God for Jesus Christ and how he brought it all about. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, for the gospel. How we thank you for how you marvelously called Paul to be an apostle and to write these things down for our benefit so that we might be saved. How we thank you for all the biblical authors who you called and inspired and to whom you revealed the truth that we might have it. Heavenly Father, help us to have great confidence in your word. Thank you we have it in our hands, in our own language. and that up to the present no one is stopping us from reading it or preaching it or declaring it. Father, thank you that your word, the gospel, is so powerful to change people's lives. And Father, thank you we can unite around the truth. Father, help us not to be divisive as Christians, but to unite around the truth. Help us to recognize those issues which are gospel issues and stand firm on them, and to fellowship and cooperate with other believers on anything else. So, Father, we pray that we might be prepared to be opposed, but we would stand firm on what you've revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.